1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Amen. At the end of last week's passage, we were told to desire the pure milk. That's what it's said to us in verse 2. Desire the pure milk. And verse 3 went on to give the reason. It says that we have tasted the goodness and grace of the Lord. Now, I made the point last week that the pure milk was more than just the pure milk of God's Word. It was more than just desiring more of God's Word in our life. I said it was that, but it included even more than that. I made the case that it meant we ought to desire Christ Himself and all His benefits, all the graces that come through our relationship and communion with Jesus Christ. That we should crave Christ and all the grace He gives us. And so with that in mind, this passage flows quite naturally. If the last verses before this passage told us to be fed from Christ, this passage talks now about coming to Christ. That's how verse 4 starts out. Coming to Him, it says. Since we have tasted of the goodness of Christ, let us be coming to Him. We're to be coming to Christ. As we come to Christ, He nourishes us, He feeds us. So that's the initial point that's made here, to be coming to Christ. Well, Peter then uses a new analogy as he describes this coming to Christ. He moves away from the milk analogy, which he had used just prior, and now he starts to use a building analogy. He talks about different kinds of stones used in buildings. But he's not really talking about physical stones. The stones he are talking about here, it describes them as living stones. And the building he's talking about here isn't a physical building. No, it's a spiritual building. That's what we see here. So verse 4, Peter calls Jesus a living stone. In verse 5, he calls us living stones. And he says all these stones are making up a building. But we see what kind of building this is in verse 5. It's a spiritual one. It says it's a spiritual house, a house of worship. In other words, a temple. And so, to call Jesus and us living stones is a metaphor. It's a metaphor to describe a spiritual reality. What we'll see today is that as we come to Jesus, we're coming into a spiritual heavenly temple. Actually, as it says, that as we come to Jesus, we're not just coming to a temple, but that we ourselves are being built into that temple. Together. God's building Christians into this wonderful spiritual temple. And so Christians no longer worship in a physical temple anymore. No, we now come to Jesus and are made up into a spiritual one. And so that's what we'll be considering today. So let's begin today first then by considering what it means for Jesus to be a living stone. That's what it calls Jesus here. He's called a living stone. So let's start by thinking, what does that mean for Jesus to be a living stone? And we'll see how when we come to Him, we're coming then as to a spiritual temple. And so this will be a first part of our message. After that, after we consider what it means for Jesus to be a living stone, we'll consider what response we should have to this living stone. What should our response be to Jesus? This passage describes two possible responses to Jesus, two very different responses. It contrasts those who live in faith in Christ with those who reject Him. So our last part of our sermon today will be to consider those two different responses. So that's what we'll do today as we look at this passage. Well, let's begin then with considering Jesus as this living stone. In our text for today, we notice that Peter quotes three Old Testament passages to describe Jesus as a living stone. These are three proof texts, you might say, for Jesus to be this living stone. Three Old Testament passages which are prophecies about Christ being a stone, a living stone. You might remember how last chapter we saw how Peter said that the Old Testament prophets spoke about Jesus. How they looked forward to the work of Jesus, His sufferings and glory. Well, here Peter puts that into practice. He demonstrates that. He uses the Old Testament to talk about Jesus. And if you read over the original context of each of these Old Testament quotes, you'll see that each of them use building imagery. And not just that, specifically, they all have in some sense or another a reference to a temple. In other words, they use temple imagery in some way or another. And yet Peter applies all of them to Christ. Peter doesn't use them, though, to refer to the Old Testament temple. He uses them to refer to Christ in this spiritual temple. He uses these passages in the Old Testament that used building imagery about a physical temple to talk about how Jesus is a spiritual temple. We come to Jesus even now as He spiritually reigns in heaven. And so this passage shows that as we do that, as we come to Jesus, we come into a temple. Not an earthly temple, but a temple that is spiritual and then heavenly. Well, the first Old Testament quote here is in verse 6. This is Isaiah 28:16. It says from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." Let's consider that quote first. If you were to look back at the original context of Isaiah, you'd see that it says that this stone is a sure foundation. A sure foundation. So that's explaining what type of stone this is here. It's explaining what kind of cornerstone this is. It was a foundation stone. And two adjectives are used here to describe this foundation stone. He describes this stone here as elect and as precious. Let's consider both of those adjectives just for a moment. First, it says Jesus is an elect stone. You could also say a chosen stone. And so this is presenting the imagery of the selection of this cornerstone. When you go and build a building back then, you'd have to select a cornerstone. This would have been an important stone when you were building. A number of stones would have probably been carefully studied, scrutinized, and finally a final decision would be made which stone would be your cornerstone for the foundation. And the selection then would reflect the skill of the builder. If you knew how to pick a good cornerstone, that was a good thing. That meant you were a good designer, a good builder. If the foundation was poor, then the building wouldn't stand the test of time. And so whenever you would build a building, you have to think about its foundation. You have to select, choose just the right cornerstone. You have to build a solid foundation. You might remember Jesus' parable. He expressed the same truth when he talked about building your house upon the rock and not upon the sand. And so this is what it means for Jesus to be an elect stone, a chosen stone. Jesus is not a foundation of sand. No, he's just the right foundation. The master builder, God Himself, selected Jesus to be that perfect foundation for His heavenly temple. This was God's plan from eternity. God's been working this out throughout all history. Jesus was the one foreknown before the creation of the world. He was the one spoke of by the prophets. He was, according to the foreknowledge of God, the one who became man, shed His blood. He was resurrected for the people of God. Now to be revealed at the consummation. This is all part of God's plan. All part about Him choosing Christ to build this foundation. And so we're with Peter calling Jesus a chosen stone here in verse 6. He's using this building imagery to express the spiritual reality. That Jesus now is the foundation stone of God's holy temple. And because of that, then we could have great confidence in this foundation. It's upon the foundation of Jesus that we're built. And if he is this great rock, then that means it's a solid foundation. That means as we come to Jesus, this foundation cannot be shaken. There can be no other foundation because God has from before the creation of the world chosen Jesus to be this sure foundation, this cornerstone. Jesus is also called here, though, a precious stone. Precious. That's also verse 6. Of course, who could be more precious than Jesus? In God's sight, who could be more precious than His only begotten Son? Of course, for God to have such a precious stone for the foundation of His temple tells us that the temple itself is precious. That God has a high regard for this building. That He is building a precious temple. In Jesus, we, the people of God, are being built up into this precious temple. And so Peter's quote here of Isaiah 28 and verse 6, it brings out this quality of Jesus being this foundation stone, and it's a foundation that's chosen and precious by God. It's a foundation for a spiritual heavenly temple. And so when Peter here talks about Jesus being a living stone, in verse 6 he shows that for him to be a living stone means he's the foundation for this spiritual temple. And whoever builds on this foundation, it says, will in no way be disappointed. Whoever depends on Christ for their spiritual life, we cannot be removed from this foundation, not even by worldly sufferings. The second Old Testament quotes in verse 7. This is from Psalm 118:22. Here we have the building and the temple imagery continued. And this is a psalm that would have been used during the pilgrimages back in Israel's day. It was one that was often sung, say, for example, during the Passover, when the people would make a pilgrimage into the temple. And this psalm talks about a stone being rejected by the builders. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now you may see in some of your translations that verse 7 has the word capstone instead of the word cornerstone, depending on the translation you have. And I actually prefer the translation capstone for verse 7. And to note, the word in verse 7 here for a stone is different than the word in verse 6 for a stone. There's a different word being used. And because of that, translators haven't been in complete agreement over what's the best translation. Is it better to translate it as cornerstone or capstone? And there is some difference in meaning between a cornerstone and a capstone. A cornerstone is a foundation stone. It's what we just talked about. It would serve to unite the whole foundation together. It would bring together the intersecting walls at the corner. That's a cornerstone. On the other hand, a capstone is something at the top of the building. It would usually be a bit decorative. A very classic example would be a pyramid, right? A pyramid has a very notable capstone at the top, though you don't have to have a nice, fancy, pointed capstone in order for it to be a capstone. Oftentimes there was archways that would, their top would be described as capstones. Any of the final stone on a building would be considered a capstone. And usually they'd be made for beauty, a capstone would be. And it may even have the name of the builder on there, give some sort of glory or honor to the person who built the building. And so the cornerstone would be that chief stone in the foundation. A capstone would be that highest stone that completes the building. It brings beauty to the building. Well, from a translation standpoint in verse 7, there's some ambiguity of the word used there. And so there's been a lot of discussion. Is it better to translate it as a cornerstone or a capstone in the Greek here? Well, I don't think that should cause as much concern. If verse 7 should be translated as a cornerstone, then essentially it's reaffirming the previous verse. Verse 6 talked about a cornerstone, a foundation stone. And if that's how we should read verse 7, then that would just reaffirm verse 6. On the other hand, if verse 7 is presenting him as a capstone, then this would give us additional nuance about Jesus in this particular situation. It would give us more nuance about how Jesus is this spiritual temple. That Jesus then is not just the foundation of this spiritual temple, but he's also like the crowning top to the temple. As I'll show in a moment, that means that he's also then the glory of this spiritual temple. And I personally think that's how we should read verse 7, and many others have as well. Remember verse 7 is quoting Psalm 118. And how that's that passage uses this idea of stone should help us to understand 1 Peter here. And so when you go back to the context of Psalm 118, what you see is in the very next verse, after it says that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief capstone or cornerstone, it goes on in the very next verse and says, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Psalm 118 says there's something about this stone that has become visually appealing. And I think that would add some weight to seeing this then as a capstone. A foundation cornerstone is not something you necessarily can see very well with your eyes, but a capstone obviously draws your attention to it. It is usually something marvelous to the eyes when it's a beautiful capstone. And so I would think that Psalm 118 would add some weight to understand this as a capstone. And so I would commend capstone as the preferable translation in verse 7. And if that's the case, then this presents in verse 7 Jesus as the glory of the spiritual temple. See, that's what a capstone typically does. It would bring beauty and glory to a building. It's that culminating stone of a building. Back then, like I said, it would often have inscriptions on there to tell who was the owner of the building and give glory or praise to that person. You might think of the Washington Monument, that top stone, that pyramid on the top of sorts. If you didn't have that pyramid-like stone, the monument wouldn't be very beautiful, would it? But it adds beauty to it with that final capstone. And so the capstone is a stone everyone's eyes are drawn to when you look at a building. That's why Psalm 118 says that this capstone is marvelous in our eyes. And so then by extension, Jesus is the glory of this spiritual temple. He shows the majesty of the true builder, God Himself, who has placed Jesus as the capstone on this spiritual temple. And so so Peter's showing here in verse 7 that for Jesus to be this living stone is to be the glory of this spiritual temple. All who come to Jesus behold the glory of God. So Jesus is both the cornerstone and the capstone of this heavenly temple. He's both the foundation and the glory of this spiritual temple. This essentially paints a picture that Jesus is the entire temple. Of course, that's actually affirmed in the next verse, in verse 8. Verse 8 has the third Old Testament quote here. And it's again about a stone. And Peter's using the stone to describe Jesus. The quote comes from Isaiah 8:14. And the quote there, in its original context, is saying that God Himself will be a sanctuary. It's quoting Isaiah that says God Himself will be a sanctuary. And then he goes on to say in Isaiah 8:14, "But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." So did you catch that? In this Old Testament passage in Isaiah being quoted here, God says He will be this stone, and this stone will be a sanctuary. In other words, in this Old Testament passage now being quoted, the stone is not just the foundation stone, it's not just the capstone, but it's the whole thing. It's the whole temple. It's the whole sanctuary. And Peter then applies that again here to Jesus. And so that really completes the idea being presented in this passage. Jesus is this spiritual temple. According to Peter here, Jesus is this sanctuary from Isaiah 8:14. He becomes this spiritual heavenly temple for God's people. And so Peter quoted three Old Testament passages here about a stone. Each one had to do in some way with a temple. And Peter used them to declare what it means for Jesus to be a living stone. Jesus is a spiritual temple. Through Christ we have access to God. In and through Him we too are joined with this temple. He's the foundation of the temple. He's the glory of the temple. He Himself is the temple. So each of these Old Testament passages give us a unique nuance of how Jesus is this spiritual temple. Peter sums it all up by calling Him a living stone. Well, I'd like to turn then now and consider what possible responses you can have to this living stone. Peter presents two possible responses. You can believe in Jesus and come to Him in faith, or you cannot believe and reject Him. Peter describes the reality here for those who believe. He describes the destiny for those who do not. Well, for those who believe, Peter clearly demonstrates they're identified with Jesus. They're united to Him. Jesus' life is their life. There are several ways we see the identification here. In verse 4, Jesus is described as a chosen stone or elect stone. And in verse 9, believers are called chosen as well. Same word in the Greek. Both are chosen. Jesus in verse 6 is described as precious. In verse 7, that preciousness is connected with believers. And the Pew Bible translation maybe doesn't bring out the sense as well as I might like. But the basic idea is that Jesus' precious value is for something to benefit us. I like how the NASB translates it. It says, this precious value then is for you who believe. Jesus' preciousness is of a great benefit to us. Of course, the clearest way we're identified with Jesus is in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is called a living stone or the living stone, and we're called living stones. And so, this passage presents that us who believe in Jesus, we're identified with Him. We're identified with the living stone. Those who believe in Jesus are wonderfully identified with Him right here. Well, saints of God, you are those who believe. When it talks about those who believe, that's talking about you guys. See yourself in this passage. You've been identified with Jesus, this spiritual heavenly temple. You are chosen by God. You are precious to God. You are living stones. And how precious this living stone is to us. Because of this living stone, we're being built up into a temple of God right now where God dwells by the Spirit with us. We're not just being built up into a temple, we're being built up into an indestructible temple. You might think about those Old Testament temples. Those temples in Israel's history, those earthly temples, they've been destroyed. But that's not the fate of this temple. No, God's people are being built up into Christ, into a temple not made with hands. A temple that no one can shake. A temple that no one can mar its glory. That's what we're being built up into. But our passage today also addresses those who do not believe. That's in verse 7. It says here that to those who do not believe, those who disobey the Word of God, it makes it very clear they are not identified with Jesus. They are not identified with this living stone. These are the ones who have denied the gospel. They don't trust in the living stone. To them it says Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. These have not been chosen to receive life. Instead, it says they've been destined to live in rejection of God's Word. The living stone is not of precious value to them as it is to believers. No, presumably the things of the world are more precious to them. These have rejected the living stone, and so they themselves stand rejected by God. But why would anyone want to reject Jesus? Why would anyone want to reject this living stone? Well, it talks here in verse 8 how Jesus is a stumbling stone to them. How Jesus is a rock of offense to them. In other words, the contrast, right, is for believers, Jesus is a precious stone. To the unbelievers, He's something they get tripped up on, offended by. Think about that for a moment. Think about how people can get tripped up on Jesus. Jesus tells us, of course, that if you follow Him, you are to be seeking heavenly treasure. That you might even have to suffer now in this world for a little while. That in this world you will have trouble. And He tells us to endure that for a little while because our future glory is worth it. But surely that's a stumbling block to many. Surely many have chosen to find their comfort and hope in this world. We've said, as we've gone through 1 Peter, that we're pilgrims right now in this world. that we're strangers and aliens in this world. But surely many who reject Jesus, they can't stand that idea. They can't stand the idea of being strangers in a world that they so identify with. They can't bear being a stranger in this world. They don't find hope in this idea of being built up into a spiritual temple in Jesus. So many surely desire to cling to earthly treasures instead of heavenly ones. And so they stumble over the way of Christ and the cross. Similarly, others, of course, get offended by Jesus. It's not just a stumbling, but maybe it's an offense they take to Him. Remember, Jesus tells people that they have sins and need to be forgiven. That can surely offend people. We see the Pharisees, for example. They were offended when Jesus called them to account. When Jesus told them about their sin and hypocrisy, they were offended by it. Well, Jesus' message can offend people who don't like this idea of sin, who don't think they have any problem with sin. It's offensive to them. Probably you've found that to be the case as you've shared with others about your faith. And so that can cause people to reject Jesus as well. But for us, praise the Lord, by God's grace, we've seen our sin and we see our only solution for our sin is Jesus. Again, His atonement is so precious to us. Others instead can just be offended and end up rejecting Jesus. And so unbelievers can stumble over Jesus, they can be offended over Jesus, they can reject Him and not believe. But what a terrible thing it is to reject this living stone. It says here, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And Jesus quoted that same passage. We read it earlier in Matthew. He quoted that same passage against the Pharisees. He used it as judgment against them. When He spoke of that passage, He went on to talk about this stone. He says that on the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's Matthew 21:44. Those are frightening words. Jesus basically says that Psalm 118 implies judgment against those who reject the stone, against those who reject Him. I'm sure this application by Jesus was in Peter's mind as he wrote this. And so Peter quotes that same passage that Jesus used as a word of judgment against unbelievers, and he uses it in a very similar way here. And so Jesus is saying with this passage, to those who disbelieve, to those who stumble on this rock of offense, that whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. That's the destiny for those who do not believe. They've denied the living hope of heaven. They've selected instead the dead hope of this world. And so let me be abundantly clear. If you do not trust in Jesus, then you have no eternal hope. You're destined to suffer God's punishments in hell for eternity. And so that is you today. I plead with you, turn to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Jesus and His saving work. See how precious Jesus is. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ that you may have the life that's truly life. May you too be known as a living stone being built up into this spiritual temple. So do you see the ramifications that are presented here? The ramifications of these two responses? This passage tells us that when you encounter Jesus, a choice has to be made. You can't just simply step over Jesus. You can't just simply walk around Him. There's a choice to be made when you encounter Him. Encountering Jesus will leave you changed. For some, it will mean salvation. Others, it will mean destruction. And so let me step back then and summarize what we've been talking about today. Peter's presented Jesus here as this spiritual temple. He's both the foundation and glory of it. And by coming to Jesus, we have access to God. We worship God through Jesus. And so when we come to Jesus, it says we become a part of this temple. We're built up together. And so this means we no longer worship in a physical temple anymore. And so even as we're gathered here today, we're in a physical building. But the building itself is not a temple. The building itself is not the church. We, the people gathered in Christ, that's the temple. No physical structure anymore. That's why in the book of Revelation, long term, it tells us that there won't even be a physical temple anymore. In terms of physical structure, that is. Revelation 21:22 says that in glory, there will be no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb is its temple. Because we will dwell forever with God. See, that's what the temple represents. The temple represents God's presence among His people. That's what the physical structure in the Old Testament represented. In the Old Testament, the people drew near to God in His presence by going into that physical structure. But in eternity, we won't need a physical structure anymore, it says, because God and Christ will be right there with us. And as amazing as that is to think about, this passage is telling us that there's something about that eternity that's true for us right now. There's something about that eternal temple that's a spiritual thing, and in the new heavens and the new earth, that right now we already get to participate in. That some of eternity is our reality for the church today. As we come to Christ, we are being made into this spiritual temple. And so what a wonderful contrast we have here. What a wonderful contrast we have between believers and unbelievers. Wonderful for believers, of course. You know, as we think about this book of 1 Peter, it's been putting the contrast between believers and unbelievers. It says that believers may have to suffer now for a little while. That we'll be living as strangers right now. That we may not feel like we belong to this world, because we don't. The world might treat us that way. And yet right now he tells us we already have a bit of glory right now as we come in worship together. We already have access to God through Christ. The world denies this. The world even might try to shame us because of it. I think that's part of what's in view in 1 Peter is the shame the world brings on those who call on Christ. But this passage says that they got it wrong. Verse 7 says that we will not be put to shame. Believers won't be put to shame. Yes, right now the world might try to shame us, but the reality is the opposite. Sadly, they will be put to shame on the day of Christ's return. But for us on that day, we will dwell with God forever. And so what we get to experience spiritually right now becomes wonderfully fulfilled in glory. We get to be with God forever. And so then my closing exhortation today is this. Come to Jesus. Since we've tasted that the Lord is good, let us come to Jesus. That's the response commended in this passage. We don't want to stumble over Jesus. No, we come to Him. We come to Him in faith. We come to Him believing. But more than that, we come to Him as a temple. We come to Him to worship. We come to Him to experience God's presence. We come to Him to draw near to God. That's why it uses the language here in verse 5 about being priests. What do priests do? Priests worship God. They draw near to God. And verse 5 says, as we come to Jesus, we come offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, we know those sacrifices, they're not atonement sacrifices. That already happened in Jesus, one sacrifice. And yet we still offer spiritual sacrifices. This is part of what it means to come to Jesus. We come, and every way that we worship Him, and praise Him, and thank Him, and serve Him, and give unto Him, it's all part of our spiritual sacrifices now as His priests. And so this goes back to what I said last week. If we're going to crave the pure milk of God, it's more than just craving the Word of God, though that is it as well. But it includes all the ways we come to Jesus. All the ways we experience God through Jesus. All the good things we experience through Christ. We come to Jesus and we take in the pure milk of God. We come to Jesus and we experience God in all His many blessings. And so let us come to Jesus in worship, in prayer, in reading His Word, in receiving His Word, in living out His Word. Let us come with offerings to Him, with praise to Him, with thanksgiving to Him. As we come in these ways, we will be nourished by God. And so let us in all things be going to Christ and abiding with Him. Let us pray.